All right, if you've got your Bibles, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5. And we're going to look tonight specifically at verses 3 through 7. And we'll focus our attention in particular on verse 3. Ephesians 5, 3. And as always, I like to start by explaining a little bit about the context of the passage. So really here we have to go back a little bit into Ephesians 4. So if you're already at Ephesians 5, look with me at the very beginning of the chapter. This is one of those places in Scripture where the chapter division is a little bit inconvenient. If you try to get the flow of Paul's argument here, you will see that the end of chapter 4 is really not a good stopping point. Whoever made the chapter and verse divisions put a chapter break right between an argument and its conclusion. Notice that chapter 5 begins with the word therefore. That's an adverb that links a truth with its consequences. And in this case, it ties a simple principle about forgiveness to an even bigger principle about love. And it links the complex argument of Ephesians 4, verses 22 through 32, to a very simple and powerful conclusion in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5. So let's see what that therefore is there for. Back up just a few verses into chapter 4. We'll pick up Paul's line of argument in verse 22. He's giving the Ephesians a series of practical admonitions. Put off the old man and put on the new, verses 22 through 24. And then verse 25, put away lying, speak the truth, verse 26, control your anger, verse 27, resist the devil, verse 28, don't steal, but instead earn a living with the work of your own hands, verse 29, use your mouth to edify rather than corrupt. And hang on to that thought because he's going to come back to it. And to sum up, verse 30, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. And then, starting verse 31, he seems to address something that was a particular problem in the Ephesian assembly. Some kind of squabbling or personal strife was ruining their fellowship, and so he urges them to set aside whatever petty personal differences they had with one another and treat one another with the same kind of love Christ shows for us. Verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Now, notice carefully what Paul is saying here. He's saying God's forgiveness, purchased by Christ and applied to us by the Holy Spirit, is the prototype of true tender-hearted love. And that is what Paul longs to see in the Ephesians. Surely if God forgave them the eternal debt of their sin, they could learn to forgive one another for any kind of petty and earthly personal offense. And so he says, get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another. He tells them, forgive one another freely, lavishly, completely, even if it means you have to bear a wrong that was committed against you. Because that is just what Jesus did. There's no reason two Christians ought to be set against one another over personal offenses, especially things like insults and so on. We sometimes disagree with one another on doctrines, and it seems like some people get really annoyed about that, when in fact we ought to pursue those disagreements and try to be of one mind. But the disagreements that typically divide Christians are petty personal things like unintentional insults, sometimes even intentional insults, but personal offenses. And we hold on to those things. And Paul is saying, look, since we know what it's like to be desperately in need of God's forgiveness, we should never withhold our own forgiveness from one another. And that's where chapter 5 begins. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. Imitate God, he says, and especially imitate his love, for God's love is a love that gives and forgives, and it's a self-sacrificial love, just the way Christ loved us and gave himself to save his people from his sins, from their sins. John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. And 1 John 4:11, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. Genuine, godly love is always sacrificial, self-giving, merciful, compassionate, sympathetic, kind, generous, patient, and above all, full of forgiveness. And those are all the very same characteristics Paul was speaking of near the end of chapter 4. So when he says in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, be imitators of God and walk in love, he's simply summarizing the very point he's just been making. He's applying the argument he spent several verses setting up. He's stating the conclusion of the argument. By the way, this simple command in verse 2 is a perfect summary of the whole duty of the Christian life. Walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. If you have ever studied the Ten Commandments, or the first and second great commandments, you know that love sums up the whole moral obligation of God's law. And in fact, Scripture makes that very point over and over again. Romans 13:8-10 says, the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. And Jesus likewise taught that all the law and all the prophets hang on two simple principles about love. And he called them the first and second great commandments, Matthew 22:38-40. In the words of Colossians 3:14, love is the bond of perfection. Or as the ESV translation has it, love binds all other virtues together in perfect unity. So, here's a summary of our whole duty as Christians. Imitate God by displaying His love. And we do this by reflecting His kindness, by practicing forgiveness, by being tender-hearted to one another. Those are the things Paul emphasizes. That's how to be an imitator of God, and that's how to model Christ's love. That's how to keep from grieving the Holy Spirit, and whose role is to shed God's love abroad in our hearts. Romans 5:5. And meanwhile, when the world speaks of love, what they have in mind is a totally different concept. The world loves in a completely different way. We as Christians are supposed to imitate God's love by reproducing His love towards others in the form of patience, kindness, holy behavior. And only a Christian can do that. John is clear about that in 1 John. He says, you can't love without God. Those who don't know God cannot love. And that's true. You look at what the world does with the concept of love, and they merely pervert it. Although there's lots of talk about love in secular society, the world's love is nothing more than counterfeit love. It's a cheap imitation, and it's not to be mimicked by true believers. We're not to fall into the trap of accepting the worldly definition of love. And that's the point Paul turns to in the passage we're going to be looking at tonight. He exposes several counterfeit varieties of love, and he says we ought to have nothing whatsoever to do with these things. Not in our behavior, not in our speech, and not even in our thoughts. Which makes this passage germane to the subject we're talking about this weekend. I'll read the passage, and I'm going to start in verse 3, which is really our key verse tonight. He says this, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. Now, observe in verse 3 that Paul forbids three things. Immorality and all impurity and covetousness. In the King James Version, it's fornication and all uncleanness and covetousness. And those are the three cheap imitations of love. Those are three varieties of worldly love: immorality, uncleanness, and covetousness. Immorality is the brand of counterfeit love that our generation has embraced above all others. In fact, popular culture today has willfully corrupted the meaning of the word love. Every kind of illicit lust is labeled love, including fornication, homosexuality, and who knows what other varieties of perversion and idolatry. And of course, you know from the song that the greatest love of all is easy to achieve, because learning to love yourself is the greatest love of all, right? That's what our culture says. And these immoral corruptions of love are reflected in popular music, in our entertainment, in the way people today live their lives, even in the way the media, which is supposed to be neutral, but it never is, presents the concept of love. When the world exalts love in their poems and stories, it is usually a reference to some kind of immorality, uncleanness, evil desire, the very things verse 3 forbids. And by the way, this is not a new problem. This is not something that's germane to the 21st century. I've recently been listening to some popular music from my dad's era, because he's going blind and I'm trying to get some music he can listen to. And you know, even in the 50s, some of the songs about love exalt all sorts of adultery and fornication and that sort of thing. It's appalling. It's appalling how the world glorifies immorality and calls it love. And that's how it is. These songs and, you know, our popular entertainment, when it refers to love today, it's usually about immorality, uncleanness, or evil desire, the very three things verse 3 forbids. Now, the Greek word translated fornication or sexual immorality in verse 3 is porneia, familiar word to most of you. Because it comes up constantly in Scripture. Porneia includes every kind of sexual sin and immoral passion. It's a general word that speaks of, it's often translated fornication, but it means fornication and everything leading up to it and everything besides it. All kinds of sexual immorality. Porneia. And the world refers to those things as love, but fornication in all its forms is a perversion of genuine love. It seeks self-gratification instead of the good of others. There's nothing truly self-sacrificial about fornication. That's why it's so evil. And that's why it's not only a corruption of love, not only that does it slightly skew the view of love, it turns the whole point of love on itself, because genuine love is about serving someone else. The fornication style love is about fulfilling and gratifying my own desires. So it's an utter and complete perversion of love. There's nothing sacrificial about it. It is as far from the Spirit of Christ as you can possibly go. And every worldly corruption of love is like that. It's self-seeking. It's self-serving. It's destructive to others rather than edifying to them. And so it's really ironic that the world labels this kind of thing love. It's really the opposite. It's practically the polar opposite of love. Impurity is the second worldly substitute for love. And here Paul uses a more general term that refers to every kind of filth and pollution. Uncleanness. That's literally what the word means. Uncleanness. And he's talking about real spiritual uncleanness here. Not ceremonial defilement, but moral filth. He gives some specific examples of uncleanness in verse 4. Obscenity, foolish talk, coarse jesting. All of those are references to language. Notice the words people use, the things they talk about, the spirit of their conversation. Now you might ask, well, how do those things have anything to do with love? Remember, Paul is dealing here with counterfeit love. How do smutty words and base conversations and vulgar jokes, how do these things fit into any category of love, even phony love? How could anybody call that love? Well, think about it. Those things are the peculiar characteristics of worldly companionship. Filthy talking, foolish talking, coarse jesting, those are the main emblems of membership in any carnal brotherhood. That's the glue that holds carnal fellowship together. It's a substitute for love. It's a perversion of love. You look at any of Satan's strongholds, any place where wickedness operates unrestrained, wherever you find a band of thieves or a federation of scoundrels, from the juvenile gangs that roam our streets to the old men's club that hangs out at the neighborhood bar, filthiness, foolish talk, and coarse jesting are invariably their main stock in trade. That's what will consume their leisure time. Anytime they spend time together, because those are the main badges of fleshly fellowship. That is the glue that substitutes for authentic love in virtually every worldly fraternity. And that's what Paul is describing. It was that way in Paul's time too. And he says, don't let such things characterize your fellowship with one another. Incidentally, to obey the principle Paul sets forth here, nowadays you need to be intentionally countercultural, because the culture values evil companionship much more than wholesome love. I don't know if you've ever considered the degree to which this is true, but think about it. Filthiness, silly talk, and coarse jesting may be the dominant trademarks of the culture you and I live in. In fact, be forewarned, as we dig into this passage, you might chafe a little bit at what Paul is saying here. The commandments he gives us in these verses are not easy for people in our culture to receive. But this is vitally important. Vile language, crude subject matter, silly talk, sheer folly, these are the main currency of the contemporary entertainment industry. The corrupt notion of brotherhood Paul is attacking here is exactly what most of our culture has substituted in the place of real love. It's what all our songs are about. It's what all of our entertainment is about. And that's why movies are filled with dirty words and smutty themes. And that's why contemporary comedy is so dependent on vile language and filthy subject matter as well. That's the only way some guys know how to get a laugh. Situation comedies on television used to feature families and plot lines. Nowadays, they're shows about nothing, dealing mainly with relationships between friends who are unmarried, unattached, lacking any discernible direction in their lives, and filthiness, foolish talk, and crude joking describes about 99% of the content of programs like that. Our culture insists those things are okay, natural, perfectly benign, and Paul says they're not. And notice this, he categorizes spicy talk about frivolous subject matter along with some of the most serious of all sins. Don't get addicted to that brand of humor, and especially don't allow that kind of companionship to characterize your own life. Carnal camaraderie has nothing whatsoever to do with godly love. And verse 4 says such things are not fitting for Christians. They have no place in the Christian's walk. Verse 12, for it is a shame even to speak of those things which they do in secret. Such things aren't evidence of genuine love, but just the opposite. Keep those things out of your life. More than that, keep references to things like that out of your conversation, Paul says. Covetousness is the third thing named here in verse 3. What is covetousness? It's just another selfish perversion of love. It's a love for things rather than a love for people. Materialistic love. So those are the worldly imitations of love. Those are the chief brands of counterfeit love that Paul wants to confront. And again, those are also some of the most prominent characteristics of this selfish, narcissistic age you and I live in. All of those things are precisely what the world labels love, but they are not love, just the opposite. They're self-gratifying. They are carnal substitutes for love. And Paul says, sins like those must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints, verse 3. Christians need to cultivate an utter abhorrence and a contempt for that kind of sin. Those sins, Paul said, should be unknown and unheard of in the church. And in verse 7, he says, if people are given over to sins like that, do not be partakers with them. Don't even associate with people like that, except for the purpose of evangelism. Don't make them your companions and your spiritual partners. Don't be unequally yoked with them. Don't tolerate them in your circle of Christian fellowship, but distance yourself from them. Be different. Order your life in accord with what is proper for saints. And purge the corrupt ideas about love from your behavior, from your speech, and from your thinking. And tonight I want to look at those three worldly substitutes for love. And we're going to examine each one of them a little more closely. Let's see why these are not suitable for saints. And we'll let verse 3 be our outline. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not be even named among you. And we'll look at these three perversions of love one at a time. Immorality, impurity, and covetousness. And for the sake of our outline, we'll lift those words straight from the text and use them as a three-point outline. And I'll try to help you see as clearly as possible what Paul is talking about here. So let's do these in order. First, consider how love is perverted by immorality. That's point one, immorality. Now, I think this is pretty straightforward. But sexual immorality must not even be named among you. And the Greek word translated immorality, as I said, is porneia. It's a broad term that covers all kinds of sexual sin. The closest English synonym is fornication, but it's a category that's broad. It's not specific. It applies to virtually every kind of sexual sin. And in fact, the Greek word is from the same root word as the English pornography. As a matter of fact, addiction to pornography would fit perfectly in this category, porneia, because it is an expression of sexual immorality. And Scripture is full of admonitions against porneia. Listen to just one from 1 Corinthians 6, verses 18 and 19 through 20. 1 Corinthians 6, 18, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. Now, obviously, you'd pretty much have to deny the whole Bible to argue that there's nothing wrong with fornication. And even though contemporary culture has labored long and hard and has been doing so for decades to equate fornication with love and to erase the stigma of sexual immorality, even though our culture has this campaign to legitimize every kind of fornication, the shame of sexual sin is amazingly persistent. Have you ever thought about this? No matter how much secular culture insists that sex outside of marriage is perfectly normal and okay, most people, except for those with utterly seared consciences, most people do their best to keep this kind of behavior secret and hidden because it carries a shame and a reproach that are extremely hard to blot out. Our culture's efforts to normalize fornication have been going on for really all my lifetime, starting at least in the 60s when the slogan was, "Make love, not war." Society has been determined to try and normalize most kinds of sexual immorality by labeling it love and making it sound noble and you know, of the highest moral caliber. And in fact, that campaign permeates secular culture. It involves the entertainment industry, the rest of secular media, our educational institutions, literature, and even people in government. Even government programs exist to teach kindergartners that there's nothing wrong with fornication. And frankly, it isn't working. All it's done is increase the amount of corruption and grief in our culture. There's more divorce, there are more broken homes, there are more unwed mothers, there is more abortion, there's more pornography, more people are struggling with self-control issues, and less authentic, faithful love exists than ever. It's hard to find a really solid marriage outside those who are true believers. And despite all the attempts to mainstream promiscuity and remove the stigma of it, the vast majority of people who indulge in that kind of behavior do it secretly because they're ashamed of it, rightfully so. The human conscience screams against it. It's contrary to the law of God that's written on our hearts, and it is likewise contrary to the revealed truth of Scripture. Sexual immorality has nothing to do with authentic, self-sacrificial love, and it has everything to do with the gratification of lust and self-serving passions. People often try to justify an act of fornication by insisting that their motive is love. I know you've heard this. They even manage, I think, to convince themselves sometimes, intellectually, that I'm just motivated by love. I love this other woman, and my wife doesn't love me, and so I'm in pursuit of true love. People tell themselves things like that. But the conscience is not so easily fooled. And that's why there's such a stubborn reproach attached to this kind of sin. Look at verse 12. It is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. There is a serious and appropriate shame attached to sins like that, and it's a reproach that it's not easy to erase. Listen to Proverbs 6, 32 and 33. He who commits adultery lacks sense. He who does it destroys himself. He will get wounds and dishonor, and his disgrace will not be wiped away. And so Paul says, sins of the flesh like that, fornication, adultery, sexual immorality, and everything else that's associated with porneia, such things are not proper among saints. Those sins are out of place, as he says in verse 5, not fitting. And that sounds like an understatement, doesn't it? As a matter of fact, the Greek expression Paul himself uses is an understatement. The King James translates it this way, verse 5, these sins are not convenient. So just how inconvenient is sexual immorality? Verses 5 and 6, for you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. In other words, sexual immorality is a sin serious enough to send a person to hell. And Paul says that very thing here. He says it in Galatians 5:19 through 21 as well. Those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. He says it in 1 Corinthians 6:9 and 10. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And in many other places, Scripture is clear about this. Sexual immorality is a gross and serious sin, and it will send you to hell. I'm tired of hearing Christians minimize sins of fornication by saying, well, yes, sure, Scripture condemns that. It's a sin, but so is pride. You know, so is anger and impatience. Scripture makes it very clear that sins of fornication fall into a totally unique category and carry a stigma that will not be washed away. And I want to be clear. When Paul says those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God, he's talking about unrepentant people. He's not suggesting that these are unforgivable sins. And Paul himself makes that clear in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11, right after giving that list of sins that exclude people from the kingdom of God, the sexually immoral, the idolaters, adulterers, men who practice homosexuality, and so on. He immediately follows that statement with this, verse 11, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. People can be delivered from every kind of sexual sin by the redeeming power of Christ. But Paul is also being very clear when he says these things have no place in a believer's life. If such sins are still part of your lifestyle, it's possible that you were never truly washed, sanctified, and justified, because no real believer can commit sins like that without utterly grieving the Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Ephesians 4:30. He says it right in this context. So you shouldn't be in bondage to those sins the way you were before, And if you really are a Christian, you can't and you won't enjoy gratifying sinful lusts the same way you did before either, because if you are truly indwelt by the Holy Spirit, what grieves Him should also grieve us. And if you find yourself drawn to sexual immorality, and especially reveling in it and unrepentant in it, in the pursuit of that desire, secretly perhaps immersing yourself in that sort of thing, then you need to examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith, because the chances are you're not. No matter how long or how convincingly you have professed to be a believer. Now, all of that is pretty basic, and for most of us, it's obvious. So frankly, I've probably spent too much time on it, because the second point is really the one where I think most of us are going to chafe a little bit. Here is cheap imitation of love number two. The first one is immorality. Now, next he mentions all impurity. All impurity. Look at verse 3 again. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Now, obviously, sexual immorality itself is a kind of impurity, uncleanness. And again, he's not talking about ceremonial defilement, which would have been the primary concern of Saul of Tarsus when he was a Pharisee. You know, the Pharisees had long lists of rules for avoiding ceremonial defilement and very elaborate ceremonies that they went through to make a great show of avoiding ceremonial uncleanness. They washed before they ate, not with soap and water at the sink to get rid of germs, but with a sacred ceremony to show off how far they were willing to go to avoid ceremonial uncleanness. And frankly, holy water in big basins for that kind of washing is probably a massive repository of germs. So those ceremonies were probably counterproductive anyway. But washings like that had no warrant in Scripture. I mentioned this, and it's worth rehearsing. That's the furthest thing from Paul's mind here. He's calling for real moral purity, not a ceremonial or ritual symbol of artificial purity. And specifically, he has in mind what comes out of our mouths and what we take in through our eyes and our ears. And it's the very thing we've been talking about, what exists in your heart. And that's expressed through what you say with your mouth, what you let in through your eyes, and what you let in through your ears. And he begins to raise this issue in chapter 4, verse 29, where he states the principle in a positive command. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace to the hearers. That is true, authentic, godlike, spirit-induced love, using your tongue to edify and to minister to one another. The worldly corruption of love has all the opposite characteristics, and it has the opposite effect. And Paul says, avoid all such impurity. And in chapter 5, verse 4, he explains how to avoid the impurity he has in mind. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking. I was researching this passage, and I came across this from Charles Hodge, who wrote this in his commentary on Ephesians more than 100 years ago. And he said that the principle Paul sets forth here forbids, and I'm quoting directly from him, all filthy gestures and behavior, every indecent habit and attire, and all actions which have a tendency to incite lust, and also all impure words. These discover an impure heart, he says, and they are the means of corrupting men's minds and manners. Filthy speaking is a verbal commission of the things that are spoken of. And it may include all impure songs and books, and the reading or hearing of them. This is what the Jews call filthiness of the mouth, obscene words. And Hodge goes on for another paragraph like that. But notice how Paul says it. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking. It's not merely a command about what you yourself say. It applies to what you hear and see as well. The New American Standard Bible says it like this: there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting. Now, this is where the message starts to kind of rub some people the wrong way, and some might even accuse Paul of giving us a command that is hard to follow without some more explicit details. Is there a list of forbidden words and topics? Can we have some examples of how coarse is too coarse, how crude is too crude? And I've encountered people who raise questions like that and who conclude that since Paul didn't give us any list of banned words, then you're a legalist if you think any English cuss words should be taboo. They'll point out that Paul himself used the word skubalon, which is the Greek word for dung, in Philippians 3, as he gives his own testimony. And Paul made a sarcastic remark in Galatians 5:12 about the Judaizers when he said that if they thought circumcision makes Gentiles more holy, then maybe they should take their own theology to its logical conclusion and have some more radical surgery than that done on themselves. Now let me say, first of all, that neither of those examples has anything to do with the casual use of smutty language Paul condemns here. There were synonyms in the Greek language for skubalon that were deemed less polite. I did some study on, in fact, as I was doing this, it motivated me to do some study on the history of cuss words, which is pretty instructive. And it turns out that in the Greek, in Paul's time, there were hundreds and hundreds of taboo words, vile words that sailors used and everyday people threw into their language to salt it up and all that. By comparison, if you list the taboo words in English, there's fewer than 50 of them. So they had more cuss words than we do, and worse cuss words than we do. But there were plenty of synonyms in Greek for skubalon that were deemed less polite than that word. A standard dictionary of Koine Greek says skubalon was a common word with a range of meanings. It was used in one ancient Greek source, for example, to speak of a corpse that had been half eaten by fishes. And it also was used to speak of the dregs, the refuse that's left in the winemaking process. It generally meant waste, and especially gross waste, anything that was repulsive or gross. And in fact, it has about the same range of semantic meaning as our English word, waste. And so in neither of those two instances did Paul actually use filthy language. He wasn't playing with the sexual imagery or obscene subject matter for sport. But in both of those examples, he had profoundly important points to make that could hardly have been made otherwise. And when Paul actually addresses the issue, which he does specifically here, of the language we use and the topics we speak about, both here and in Colossians 3:8, he addresses it, he forbids us to use filthy language. Now that means something. And the fact that he doesn't give us a list of forbidden words doesn't nullify the principle he gives us. Those who demand a specific list before they will obey this principle are the ones who are thinking like legalists, not the people who recognize that smutty words just shouldn't be in a Christian's vocabulary. 10 or 15 years ago, I wouldn't have needed to spend 5 minutes making that point or even explaining this verse, because this is, after all, a pretty straightforward principle, right? It's not nearly as murky as some people today try to make it, but there has been a significant shift in the past decade or so about how Christians think about these things, and it's a change in a bad direction. And as we discussed in the Q&A earlier, there are even pastors nowadays who champion the use of profanity and obscenity in the pulpit because they believe it's a valid tool of contextualization. And some of them are pushing the limits. Some have already gone well beyond the boundaries of decency in how they promote their ministries to the world. There seems to be a trend, even in the subject matter of sermons, to make everything as racy and as off-color as possible. In fact, I might as well mention his name, Ed Young, here, did a series on sex. I'm sure you saw the publicity on this, because it was all over Dallas, where he took a king-sized bed on the platform as a visual aid to discuss the subject of sex. And the latest fad in church marketing is to do a series on sex and give it a sleazy sounding title and then advertise it by putting billboards around town. And I've counted no less than 5 large churches around the country that have done that in the past year and a half. And I would describe those marketing campaigns for you, but some of them are so inappropriate that I wouldn't even want to speak of them from a pulpit, frankly. They're just deliberately suggestive, pornographic-looking billboards. The tendency among Christians, or professing Christians, To push the boundaries of decency has become a massive problem for the past half decade, and it is spreading like wildfire. Some of the supposedly Christian blogs and websites on the internet are salted with so much profanity and indecency, and in some cases even obscene images, so that you can no longer depend on the Christian communities on the internet to be safe zones. Don't go poking around even the Christian communities on the internet these days without some kind of safeguard in place. There's an article at one supposedly Christian website that has this title. I'm quoting. This is the exact title. The Art of Cussing and Suggestions on Proper Cussing Etiquette. It's written by a pastor, actually, in Colorado, who says cussing is vital to his strategy for building the church because it's the way he proves he's authentic. And he says, if you don't cuss, you're a hypocrite. And another woman who describes herself as an ordinary Christian and a writer published an article on this subject titled Cussing Christians. And she likewise argued that Christians today need to cuss because, and these are her exact words, we have to be, quote, authentic in our humanity rather than dressing it up with religious piety, unquote. Now, in one of the online communities, someone objected to vile language, and people claiming to be Christians swarmed onto this forum arguing in favor of salty language. And I read this dialogue, and I could hardly understand people were saying it. I wrote down one of the comments. Here's one of the few I could actually quote, because in most of these cases where they're arguing for profanity, they make their point by using it. But this woman wrote, quote, who decided that cussing was a sin? Who decided that a person cannot pursue holiness if they cuss? It doesn't say so in Scripture. Well, actually, it does say so in Scripture. And it's right here in Ephesians 5:4, and also in Colossians 3:8. And it's true that these verses give us a principle rather than a list of words that are forbidden, but the principle really isn't that murky, is it? And especially here in Ephesians 5, Paul is sufficiently clear on what kinds of impurity he has in mind. Actually, he draws the circle fairly large in verse 4, obscenity, foolish talk, coarse jesting. That rules out not only obscene language, but also frivolous speech, casual, pointless talk about immoral subject matter, lewd and lascivious words, crude jokes and coarse insults, suggestive stories, off-color banter, ridicule, teasing, wisecracks, in any context where those things are inappropriate and unwelcome. It also rules out flippancy about sacred or serious things and all vulgar, scatological, or indecent speech. And that would include anything that makes light of or makes amusement of subject matter that is in fact shameful. Verse 12, it is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. Paul's drawing a huge principle here, and it's not at all murky. Let me be clear. Paul is talking specifically about frivolous conversation, flippant words, what we talk about in an offhand and casual contexts, the kinds of conversations we gravitate to in the normal course of our relationships. That's what he has in mind. There are sometimes, in fact, let's analyze this, there are sometimes when it is necessary to mention what the disobedient do in secret. As a matter of fact, Paul does it right here. He does it in every one of his major epistles. But he never does it indifferently. He never does it lightheartedly. He never does it without a serious purpose. His use of sarcasm, insults, harsh words, blunt terminology always has a point. And he never uses that kind of language in a perfunctory way, ever. Jesus used language the same way, and so did all the prophets. Incidentally, speaking of the prophets, Isaiah apparently struggled with this very issue. He had a dirty mouth, and he couldn't keep it under control before the Lord called him to be a prophet and purified his mouth. And when Isaiah saw a vision of the Lord in Isaiah 6, his first response was, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people who have unclean lips." And one of the seraphim picked up a burning coal from the flaming altar and touched it to his lips to purify him. You got to figure that hurt, right? But Isaiah knew he needed it. He knew he had a dirty mouth. He was ashamed of it, and rightfully so. And he knew it disqualified him from ministry, and that's why he accepted that purification. Now, there are obscene words in every culture. And one of the questions English-speaking people always ask is, why is it that all the short Saxon four-letter words, the four-letter, one-syllable words, tend to get classified as cuss words when there are exact synonyms for those same words that we could use and nobody even cringes? It means the same thing. Why is that? And does that nullify the fact that one word is obscene? The answer is that polite society determines those boundaries. Not each individual, and certainly not people who inhabit the dark corners of a society. Every language and every culture has the same kind of standards. And in Paul's time, they had bad words with perfectly good synonyms. In Greek, in Hebrew, in Aramaic, in Latin, in every language Paul spoke. And the reason he doesn't need to give us a list of those words is that everybody knew what they were. Just like you know what they are, and if you really struggle with the concept, here's a rule of thumb. Don't use any words you wouldn't use in front of a 65-year-old Sunday school teacher named Prudence. Right? You know those words, and if you still don't get it, the odds are your mom can explain it to you. I have to wrap it up at this point. A couple of things. Bear in mind the context of all of this. Paul is saying that the reason to avoid filthy language, foolish talk, and crude joking is because that while that kind of thing may pretend to be transparent and authentic and a crucial part of real camaraderie, that's a bogus promise based on a counterfeit notion of love. And assaulting people's ears with foolish and inappropriate talk is actually antithetical to love, in the same way fornication is. It's a serious, serious breach of our duty as Christians. Now, two more things, and then I'll move on to my final point. First, I don't care who you are, what Paul says here about our speech has got to step on your toes. It certainly leaves mine bruised and bloodied. It is not at all easy to obey the standard Paul gives us here. And in fact, that is exactly what James 3, verses 8 through 10 says. No human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. For from the same mouth comes blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. And then we'll wrap up this point by going back to where we started, and remember that what the text actually forbids here is all impurity. The examples Paul actually cites have to do with what we say, but when you remember that it applies to what we see and what we hear as well, most of us probably need to make some significant changes in our viewing and our listening habits, right? I won't belabor that because our toes are sore enough already, and we'll run on short on time if I don't get to the next point, but this is a matter each of us needs to deal with before the Lord. And I hope you'll do that. Now, there's a third cheap imitation of love in this passage. And I think we can cover it pretty quickly. First was immorality. Second was all impurity. Now, third is covetousness. Again, this comes from verse 3. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. It fascinates me that Paul puts covetousness in this short list. We tend to think of that as a small sin. Paul says it's not a minor problem. Coveting, of course, is forbidden by the 10th commandment. But how is this a corruption of love? Well, it's a love of things or a lust for pleasure, or an earnest desire for something or someone we cannot righteously have. Covetousness is a selfish, self-gratifying kind of love, just like immorality and impurity. Covetousness is an indication of either a materialistic value system or a heart given over to lust. And Paul tells us in Romans 7 that he himself struggled with covetousness. and instead of minimizing the seriousness of covetousness or treating it as if it's a lesser sin, Paul always included it with fornication and other gross evils as one of those sins that's serious enough to send a person to hell. And he does that right here in verse 5. And notice he reiterates the exact same three sins he named in verse 3. You may be sure of this, he says, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Same three sins. He reiterates it. So this is important. And he equates covetousness with idolatry because that's exactly what it is. It's a form of idolatry. It's the sin of desiring something else more than we desire God, which is the same thing as setting an idol in the place of God. And all of these sins are linked, by the way. Sexual immorality and impurity and covetousness, a filthy mind and a filthy mouth make for filthy morals. No one ever commits fornication, the act, who has not first committed the sin of covetousness by entertaining an evil desire. And likewise, no one commits fornication who hasn't already indulged in the kind of casual familiarity with evil that lies at the root of filthy and foolish talk. Paul is saying we need to mortify those sins at the root, not just tone them down, not just try to get them under control, not just to try to avoid the worst expressions of these things, but to weed them out completely from our lives. Now, I skipped part of verse 4, but I want to go back to it because this is where he gives us the remedy and the answer for all these false ideas of love. If you are a believer, and if you are tempted by any of these three corrupt counterfeits of love, here is your remedy. Last phrase of verse 4. Instead, let there be thanksgiving. He's not talking about the American holiday, obviously. He's saying we should be thankful. Thankful for what? Well, in everything give thanks. 1 Thessalonians 5:18. But look back at Ephesians 4:32, where he says, be thankful specifically that God in Christ forgave you. That's plenty to be thankful for. Thankfulness to God is the remedy for all of our idolatry and uncleanness and immorality because it focuses our hearts properly away from sin and self, and it fixes our minds on God. Just like covetousness, filthy talk, and bad morals act like a leaven to spread great evil into every aspect of our lives, gratefulness and gracious speech arrest that leaven and season our hearts and minds with grace. And if you're not a Christian, then this text describes exactly what your life is like. And that's no small matter. Verses 6 and 7. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes on the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. What you need is redemption, forgiveness of your sin, and the power of Christ to change your life, and you can't change your own heart and life, as we've said all weekend. But Christ does give us new hearts when we repent and turn to Him in faith. Let's pray. Lord, we confess that too often we are men of unclean lips. We live in a culture that glorifies immorality and uncleanness and covetousness. Give us grace to be grateful. Give us grace to speak gracious words, pure words from pure hearts, that we may learn to walk in love as Christ has loved us. We pray in His name.